We are in Mark, so you've got your Bibles, turn there. I wanted to slow down. We've kind of been moving at a fair pace through there. We just started chapter 2 last week, and we looked at the section where Jesus heals the paralytic man, and it's a fairly famous section where these four friends of this paralytic man brought him to Jesus. They couldn't get to Jesus. Jesus returned from to Capernaum. They couldn't get to him, so they went along to the roof, actually ripped the roof open, and lowered this man while Jesus was preaching. And Jesus saw their faith. It wasn't so much the paralytic man's faith. And we talked about the importance of bringing people to Jesus and also bringing Jesus to people. We kind of compared and contrasted those. When it comes to bringing Jesus to people, it's often through our words. It's through our actions. It's through our life. When it comes to bringing people to Jesus, it's knowing how to lead them in the basics, knowing, pointing out what sin is, why we're sinners, why we're fallen from grace, what Jesus did to fix that gap, and knowing those basics. So we looked at that, and we pointed out how one thing that's significant about Jesus as far as what he notices, what he gives props to, he never points out how handsome someone is. He never points out how cool or trendy or culturally relevant someone is. He always points out faith, however. How faithful someone is, or a lack of faith. Often he's rebuking the disciples because they don't show any faith. And then he's taking random people like a centurion who wasn't even a Christian yet and seeing his faith. And undoubtedly, I'm sure he got saved when he saw his servant healed. And a Canaanite woman and, you know, seeing her faith. So we talked about ways to improve our faith. An easy one was the disciples prayed to Jesus, increase our faith, simply praying that God would do it. We talked about the word, how integral it is in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As you hear it, as you read it, your faith is increased. And then just inspiring faith through our own lives. And I think we can fuel faith. We talked about how Paul gives reference to how when he was put in jail, bad situation, he was, you know, locked to these centurions and these soldiers, so he started preaching to these soldiers. They couldn't get away from him, so it ended up being ideal. And he was kind of sharing in one of his epistles how great that was, and it actually encouraged the church through their specific persecution that, wow, God even used the situation with Paul where he's in jail to further his kingdom because they, you know, his audience was tied to him literally. And we came to one section, though. We talked about the tension in the room. Remember, Jesus has just made a declaration. He said something. He said, you know, arise, your sins are forgiven. And then the scribes, the Pharisees, they're indignant to that because they're saying, well, this man, he's claiming to be God. He can forgive sin. Only God can do that. And so Jesus says, all right, well, just so you know that I am God is the implication. I'll say to him, arise, take up your mat, and walk. And we talked about the tension that must have been in the room. You know, you've got a draft coming in from the ceiling that's ripped open. You've got people that love Jesus and throng to him because of the miracles he was doing. You've got a challenge issued from these religious leaders not believing that Jesus could heal the man. And you've got a paralytic man and his friends that are hoping to see a miracle. Now, if Jesus couldn't do it, everything would have changed. The whole ministry would have taken a dive. It would have been, you know, that would have been a tough one to recover from because so many people were there. And if nothing happened, the guy stayed lame. Jesus would have been laughed at by the religious leaders. Everyone would have left one by one. The disciples definitely wouldn't have followed him. But instead, the man hops up. He takes up his mat. He's got a specific mission. He goes out, executes the mission. And the people say something that really stuck with me. And I wanted to do a two-part study on it. They said, we've never saw anything like this. And I think that's what's so true about Jesus. There is nothing like him. In any religious system, you'll find no one even close to Jesus. With the claims that he made, as C.S. Lewis said, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. There's only three choices you can make. None of this, he was like, he was a culturally sensitive guru. He was one of the many prophets. No, he doesn't leave you that. He was either crazy or he was God. And those are the choices you have. So I wanted to take a couple weeks to look at a couple things. One, I wanted to look at the idea of Jesus being the creator and the life versus evolution. I think there's two worldviews that contrast. One is Jesus claiming to be the creator, and the other is the evolutionary movement, naturalistic movement, saying that, no, everything can be explained through science. And those clash. And then next week, I wanted to look at the idea of Jesus being the savior and the shepherd versus, and basically being the truth versus false religion systems, religious systems just being culturally relevant. Everything's the same. Christians are lame because they always, you know, they have to be different. You know, they're not tolerant and all these things you hear. So I wanted to do 2 weeks on these things, but I'm framing it with the idea of the people saying, we've never seen anything like this before. So let's pray and we'll get to it. So God, as we look at this, I pray you just make it clear. Whoever's here that knows you, God, and has known you for a long time, I pray, Lord, they'd be re-encouraged, God, about how awesome you are and how much you love us. If there's anyone here who's skeptical, who doesn't know you, God, I pray they'd see you clearly, that it's not blind faith that causes someone to follow you, God. It's a sensible thing to do when you look at the evidence, God. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you just speak tonight. We ask that in your name. Amen. Jesus makes a couple claims. When you look at the I Am statements in John, he says something radical. He says, before Abraham, the father of the Jews, I am. And he's making it in that statement. He's saying, I am before him. He's saying, I'm eternal. I've always been here. Before Abraham even came to existence, I was there from the beginning. He refers in Revelation, he says that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Again, he's linking himself to creation, being around in the beginning. And then the significance of that is the statement when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He claims to be the life. Because it's one thing to believe that God exists and believe that he's just there. I mean, people that are intelligent design, they believe that. But they don't understand what it means that Jesus is the life. And when Jesus came in John 10:10, he said, I have come to give you life. And not just life, but abundant life. So we want to look at the ramifications of him saying he's the creator and what that means to life. And we want to contrast that with the evolutionary worldview, which basically says you're destined to purposelessness. If you really believe evolution, you are an accident through a product of natural selection and random mutation, and you just happen to be here. You're an accident, you've got no hope, and you die one day. And that's basically the bleak outlook if someone's a diehard evolutionist. So we want to look at this. Verses I want to show you. When Jesus says that he's the creator, I want to show you what I mean by that. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. John 1:10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And though the world did not know him, he came to his own did not receive him. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Ephesians 3:9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:6. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, and he's appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The declaration that Jesus made the worlds. Hebrews 1:10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And Amen, it means so let it be. So these things says the so let it be. If he wants it to happen, it will happen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So Jesus making these claims that he's not just a philosopher, not just here as a religious teacher, not just a Pharisee, but actually is God and was the creator of everything that we know and see with our eyes. And so I want to contrast that with some of the evolutionary concepts that supposedly rival that. And many of you heard about the Big Bang Theory, some of you. And now I'm not an astrophysicist or anything like that, but there's a couple arguments I can use to refute that. But in that, it's basically that the Earth was all condensed into a small sphere denser than a black hole. And then in one big burst and explosion of massive heat, all the planets formed and are continually expanding. And that's kind of the gist of it. The problem with that is you can take matter and you can convert it to energy. We do that every time we eat. When you eat, whatever it is, say it's pasta. So you're Italian and you like pasta. Or you're just white and you like pasta, or whatever your name, you just like pasta, period. You eat the pasta, and what happens in your body is something called glycolysis. It takes the carbohydrate, it takes the pasta, and it converts it into glycogen, and the glycogen funnels through your system, goes through the Krebs cycle, electron transport chain, and it turns into it's basically the currency that your body uses for energy, and everything on the planet uses it. It's adenosine triphosphate, ATP. Maybe you remember that from your high school biology class, but everything uses ATP, from a microscopic bacterium to a blue whale to a giant squid to you and I. That's what happens with your food. So it's taken something tangible, something physical, pasta, and converted it through glycolysis into ATP, energy. An energy form or a derivative of energy. And if you're, you know, maybe some of you did the Atkins diet, anti-carb, carbs bad, you go through catalysis where you take protein matter and you convert that into energy. But you can also do the opposite. You can take energy and you can convert it into matter. It's very difficult to do this, but that's the implication that the Big Bang Theory makes. There was just energy and bang, the energy produces matter. It's very, very hard to do that. And whenever you do that, something called antimatter is produced. And the reason that's costly is antimatter and matter don't mix. So whenever antimatter appears, it takes the matter that's been converted from the energy and it converts it back into energy. So if the Big Bang Theory were true, we would see antimatter all over the universe, and we see hardly any antimatter. All we see is real matter, what we can see and touch. Jupiter, you know, Saturn, Neptune, Mars, Earth, matter. Does that make sense? There's no antimatter that you can document. Barely any. Very negligible. And just by nature of the Big Bang, it should be everywhere, and we don't see that. And then if you follow the Big Bang Theory, I mean, its most accepted variation, it claims that our universe will expand forever, and at some point, all the usable energy will be converted to a useless form, and life will no longer be possible. And so that's the hope of the Big Bang. Is that we keep on expanding and expanding and expanding until all the energy is gone and everything is dark and dies. And that's what the Big Bang Theory points to. And it's kind of an obsolete theory. There's a lot of scientists that aren't even, you know, intelligent design or aren't even creationists that agree that you can't document what's been said. You can't create this in the laboratory. You can convert energy into matter in a laboratory, but there's no antimatter with it. It just doesn't appear. So you can make just common sense as well. If there's none in the laboratory, then why are we subscribing to this in the universe? Well, we do for whatever reason. And when you really think about it, you know, everyone's always UFO obsessed. And there's actually an organization. It's SETICT. It stands for Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And it's basically a religion when you look at it. If you go to SETI.org, it's just super weird. You know, the people are like, we believe we are doing the most radical work for humanity in the history of mankind. And you know what their 40 years of research has come up with? Nothing. We spend millions of taxpayer dollars to find aliens in outer space because supposedly our universe isn't even that old. And if there are other universes out there that are as old as ours, and if evolution works like it's supposed to work according to natural science and according to even these people that are looking for ET, then we should see the same thing that happened on Earth happen somewhere else. Well, we don't find that. You get the X-Files happening, you know, the truth is out there. Well, no, it's not, because I haven't seen it in 40 years. It's not out there. But people, and everyone loves the sci-fi, well, some people like the sci-fi channel, you know, some of the worst acting on TV. But maybe you're into it. It's, you know, we like phasers, beam me up, Scotty, all that. But aside from Hollywood, we don't see it. And anytime you see, you know, or you hear someone who's seen a UFO, generally they don't have all their teeth, and they live in an unincorporated city in West Virginia, and, you know, something happened like that. But there's no verified documents. None. Area 51 or 54, whatever it's called. I think it's Studio 54. Area 51. supposedly this, all this conspiracy theory, nothing. Come up with nothing. Millions of dollars shot into outer space looking for some organized response. Nothing. And these people subscribe to it. And this is supposed to be science. It's nothing more than a false religion. And that, to me, verifies that, no, we haven't been, you know, billions and billions and billions of years around. Because if we had, and natural selection supposedly is how we, you know, evolution is how we appeared, we should see this all over the place. You know, some superior life form should come down and reveal themselves and give us the hope for humanity, which is basically what these people at SETI are shooting for. non-existent. So Jesus versus the Big Bang is an easy one. You know, God said, let there be light. Bang, it happened. You know, God did all these things by his spoken word. These things came to existence. And another thing that comes up, I think, is transitional forms. There's a lot of different strata on the earth, and it basically formed because of the flood. When you've got a massive geological event happening to the earth, you're going to have things getting rapidly buried, and there's going to be different types of sediment. Well, in these sedimentary layers, you know, there's never any transitionary species found. You never see like a cross between a, you know, like a giraffe and a horse or something like that. You never see like a frog fish. You never see anything like that. And this is a quote made by a man named Stephen Jay Gould, and this is what he said. He said he's a pretty famous evolutionist and really big into supporting his movement. But this is what he said: the extreme rarity of transitional forms in the fossil record persists as the trade secret of paleontology. What he's saying is, we don't like people to know this, but we haven't found very many, none. We haven't found any transitionary forms. Archaeopteryx is a bird that's supposed to be part bird, part dinosaur, but any ornithologist will tell you, if they're really honest, it's just a bird. And that's all it is. People try to say all the dinosaurs evolved and became birds. This is true. I learned this in my master's. I took an ornithology class for my master's degree, and the two theories of how the dinosaurs became birds, I swear, this is what I learned at St. Joseph College, were the bottom-up theory, where dinosaurs were trying to get food, and they jumped for the food, I swear, over and over again, and the jumping became flapping, and through millions and millions and billions of years, the flapping became wings, and they flew up and got the fruit. There's that one. The other one is the top-down theory, and that's where you've got a sauropod that's arboreal, it lives in the trees, and it's trying to get fruit down, and so it jumps, and as it's jumping, it's kind of, you know, balancing itself, and through doing that, after billions and billions of years, wings formed, and it glided, and the gliding became flying, and that's how all the dinosaurs became birds, right? It's common sense, right? Well, there's no transitionary forms. Stephen Jay Gould points out that we haven't found any in any of these layers. And he says, the evolutionary trees that adorn our textbooks, fact, have data only at the tips and the nodes of their branches. That's what we see now. The rest is inference, however reasonable, not the evidence of fossils. This is from their own camp. And he's just saying, look, there's not much. So he did something profound. He came up with this thing called the punctuated equilibrium. And what that means is basically not much evolution happens in most of the populace. And that's why we don't see these transitional forms. But in real fast, rapid seasons, things will get freaky and get mutated, real concentrated areas. And then those species will continue. But we don't see that because it's punctuated. It happens briefly over short bursts of time. And that's why we don't see it. He just basically contrived it to try to explain why there's no transitionary species. And so that law was contrived by a man who, by his own admission, can't find any transitionary forms. And so that's a pretty easy one to diffuse. And then random mutation and natural selection is what's known as the primary axiom in science. And what that says is mutations, which are usually always bad, deleterious, they're not good, or they're negligible. They don't do anything good at all. Like you get a freckle. That's your mutation. That would make for a lame X-Men series. I'm crazy freckle man. Look. You know, that's what I can do. No, there's nothing cool. You don't get like Cyclops and shoot laser beams out your eyes or heal fast like Wolverine or turn into metal like Colossus. Sad, I know all these characters. But nothing like that happens. Mutations are usually negative when they occur, and they make you sterile, so they don't continue. And so the premise of random mutation and natural selection is that these mutations are, some of them are good, and then as the good mutation benefits you, you're selected over something that doesn't have that mutation. Right? So the opposite is usually true. Mutations are bad, which make you worse, so if this happens to you, it shouldn't continue, but they say the opposite. But this is what Colorado State University biochemist Franklin Howard said. And the reference was to a guy named Michael Behe, who has this theory of irreducible complexity. He did a lot of research with bacteria. I'll show you later, looking at their flagella, how they swim around and how complex it is and how it just completely points to a designer. And this is a refutation of that, supposedly. We should reject, as a matter of principle, The substitution of intelligent design for the dialogue of chance and necessity. But we must concede that there are presently no detailed Darwinian accounts of the evolution of any biochemical system, only a variety of wishful speculation. Again, this is a professor, and he's just said, he's like, all right, we should reject, just because of principle, not because of fact, just on principle that we don't want to admit there's a God. We need to reject anything about intelligent design, and we just need to keep wishfully speculating that Darwin was right. Crazy. Jesus versus the primordial soup. I think that's my next slide coming on here. Most of you heard the primordial ooze thing. I learned this at Florida State University. You know, I remember the professor prancing around, real eccentric guy, just itching his chin and just talking about this ooze that we came out of. And the speculation is, because a guy named Stanley Miller, had created an environment. In the 50s, he took this environment he made up himself, where he took some elements that were supposedly around in the early earth. The primordial earth had these different chemicals, methane, and there was an absence of oxygen on purpose, because oxygen is really aggressive and it oxidizes things. So you definitely want to have that in the beginning if you're trying to form life out of nothing. So was no oxygen in the environment. So he creates this kind of soup of his own, and he shocks it. He has these tungsten electrodes that he shocks. And he is like the Wizard of Oz the whole time. He's running around making sure this experiment works. All right. He keeps getting these random amino acids that form. And they're the wrong side. I mean, they're not formed correctly, but it is an amino acid. I think you form 3 out of the 20. But he'd also form fatty acids in urea, which is really aggressive. And so that kept eating up his amino acids. So he had to take a cooler and rescue the amino acids, put them in a cooler, and voila. It happens. You know, life can occur randomly. But really, that's like playing golf 18 holes and expecting the golf ball to play 18 holes of golf. That doesn't happen, right? He did everything. He was the creationist. He's the one that formulated the experiment. He's running around rescuing this, keeping this, controlling it all. And for years, that was the war cry of evolutionists, that life can occur randomly. You got this primordial soup with all these random, you know, chemicals in it, and lightning strikes it, and then they form amino acids, and those 20 amino acids form proteins, and those proteins assemble and they form a working cell, and it just happened if you give it enough time. Well, I want to show you some statistical things that are pretty interesting. A lot of scientists, they liken amino acids to the alphabet. There's 26 letters in the alphabet, there's 20 amino acids. Say you wanted, I did a little mathematics here. Say you wanted to say, randomly, you have Scrabble pieces, and you just start dropping them randomly, and you want to say, I love Jesus, he rocks. And you just want to keep dropping Scrabble pieces until that happens. What you need to do is, since there's 26 letters of the alphabet, you go 1 over 26, and you take it to the 17th power, because there's 17 letters in the statement, I love Jesus, he rocks. Are you with me? We're down? So you just start dropping them, right? Dropping them. Oh, that didn't work out. That didn't say anything. That didn't work. And the chances of that happening are 1 in 1,113 trillion octillion of that happening correctly and saying, I love Jesus, he rocks. Just very unlikely. You know, it reminds me of Dumb and Dumber. But you're saying there's a chance. You know, it's like when, I think when he asks that girl out and she says, definitely, definitely not. So you're saying there's a chance. So there's a chance that could happen. No. Really, really, no. No chance at all. I mean, 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, smallest simple protein is 100 amino acids in form. And proteins are wild. You know, they make up half the, you're composed of about 100 trillion cells, roughly. And each cell is composed, half of your cell weight is protein. And they interlock with each other like puzzle pieces. And if they're not fitting the right way, they won't work the right way. And so when you consider that the simplest protein is 100 amino acids long, and this guy, Miller, made three that were the wrong side, and he had to rescue them, it doesn't prove anything, right? So now let's follow our mathematic principle here. You didn't know you'd get this tonight, but I'm going to humor me. So the small, simple protein, 100 amino acids in length, okay? If you take 1 over 20, because there's 20 amino acids, and you take that to the 100th power, because you need 100 amino acids to make a functioning protein, you'd need to take it to the 600th power also, because the simplest functioning like cell needs at least 600 protein molecules. So if you take that 100th and you multiply it by the 600th, that is to the 6,000th power. That ridiculous amount I came up with was to the 17th power. Now we're taking something to the 6,000th power, and I don't even know how to count that high, so I didn't even try to do the math. My computer freaked out. My calculator wouldn't even do it. But it's just ridiculous. No chance. And the premise of evolution, of life occurring randomly through chance, is that it just had to happen. Just give it more time. And think with me. Do you ever assume anything happened just by chance? It just happened? I mean, the car that you drive, were you just hanging out in the desert, and boom, it popped up. Whoa, Porsche, yes, awesome. This is my day, it just happened. You know, Corinthian leather, yes, this is what I wanted. No, no one assumes that. Even something simple like the chair you're sitting in. I mean, there's proof that someone designed that. You're like, cool, cotton field, just smooshed it together, a tree fell down, and some iron was in the floor, and smooshed the tree and the cotton, and it made padding and this hinge. I don't know how that happened, but it did. Through time, it happened. Well, this is just a dumb chair. The chair can't even reproduce itself. We're talking about cells that reproduce themselves, that heal themselves, that die and continue. I mean, this is amazing stuff. The cell is like a micro city when you look at all the things that happen in it, and that just happened by chance. Absolutely not. If you look at random mutation and natural selection, remember that's the primary axiom, and you cross that with genotype and phenotype. Your genotype, sorry, this is like science, but I like science, so I'm trying to mix this in the Bible. Your genotype is your genetic makeup, right? It's like your blueprint. Your phenotype is what the blueprint makes. It's like your body. So everyone has a genotype and everything has a phenotype. Now, say you had a red wagon, and I wanted to give you the genotype for the red wagon. You'd be like, okay, cool. Wheels. So if you had like a genotype of it, it'd be like the wheels are made of rubber. Rubber's got a little, like a radio flyer, red wagon. It's got a little stamp on the, you know, someone put tread there. Someone made the axles. Someone made the little bucket part, you know, that your kid sits in. Someone wrote radio flyer on the side. Someone had to send me the, you know, the part you pull. All these are parts of the genotype that put it together. Are you with me? That make the phenotype, which is the actual, you know, the actual item. So if you had an instruction manual, not just of how to put the wagon together, but the actual, the dude who made the rubber that gave you the wheels, the guy who made the little bolts and where he lives, I mean, it's a pretty substantial, you know, book. And that's just a wagon. If you went to a car, it gets a little crazier. You know, if you went to the space shuttle, it gets really crazy. You're dealing with every single part that made it. And then, like I said, when you deal with space, we've never made anything that can reproduce itself. If you're dealing with a self-replicating space shuttle, then the genome's off the charts. And so we have this in our DNA, the ability for our cells to replicate, the ability for our cells, you know, all the organelles that are inside a cell, it's staggering what they do on a given basis, on a given day. These things continue naturally. The reason you die is because the cells no longer are good at reproducing. And it's called apoptosis. It's cell death. And when your cells start dying over and over again, your skin gets wrinklier, the hair gets gray. These are just cells dying. And then eventually, the functions can't be carried out at the core unit, and you die. And it runs out. But for years and years and years, it's replicating. And so when you really look at these information systems like DNA and the blueprint, where do you get information? Why would something like something that holds information like DNA, something has to give it the information, right? The reason you learn anything, information doesn't pop up. So why would something be created that holds information if there's no one giving it the information? Well, God's the one giving it the information. That's why it continues. If you look at random mutation versus the bacterial flagellum, I think I've got a picture of a bacterial flagellum that should be coming on. Is it on? There it is. Okay, this is what a bacterial tail looks like. A flagellum is how it swims. And it's got all these different parts. It looks like an outboard motor, doesn't it? There's an actual, you know, the flagellum is like the motor. It's got an axle that it spins on. All those are composed of proteins specifically put together. Now, if you look at an outboard motor, you never look at a big boat and be like, wow, that must have happened randomly. You know, I don't know how, but it just something smushed in the ocean and give it a billion or give it 50 billion years, it'll happen. No one with half a brain would assume that, right? You would never assume something like that just happens. Well, these bacteria, again, they're self-replicating. certain bacteria kill us. We can't stop them. So here's something microscopic with the ability to kill, to wipe out, you know, plagues, to wipe out massive amounts of people, and you can't even see them. And then they have this little outboard motor that God put on them, and that is supposed to have happened just randomly by chance. Another example, random mutation versus the choanocytes. Choanocytes are what sponges use. You're like, I came to church and I'm learning about sponges. God made them, so it is biblical. Sponges use choanocytes to survive. They're these little, we have that picture of this, the choanocyte on there. See those little hairy things? A sponge is composed mostly of these specialized cells. The little flagella beats bacteria in the water into the filter part, which is there. They're also called collar cells. And the filter absorbs the bacteria. I mean, sponges are what largely keep the ocean clean. They've got to, you know, not only are they surviving, but they're keeping the ocean clean for other animals. And then what happens is the food goes to the bottom of that cell, and a phagosome comes up. A phagosome's a little pocket of acid. Comes up, takes the food, digests it, turns it into ATP, and the sponge survives. Now, another way, sponges can reproduce asexually. They can reproduce sexually. So a male sponge will send a sperm cell out. It'll find a female sponge. And guess what? The sperm is absorbed by that same instrument, the choanocyte. Now, there's a problem. If the choanocyte thought that was food, it has no brain, it's just a sponge, all the sponges would be wiped out on the planet because, you know, they'd be killing themselves. They couldn't proliferate anymore. They couldn't reproduce, which is a problem if you're trying to continue as a species. Well, God let the sponge, which has no brain, remember, it's just a group of specialized cells, know the difference between a sperm cell and bacteria you eat. That collar cell there will take the sperm, convert itself into what's called a carrier cell, and allow the little baby sponge to form, and then it'll bud off and form another sponge. It knows the difference. How can evolution explain a choanocyte, which has no brain, knowing the difference between bacteria and sperm, what to eat and what to protect so that sponges can continue? I'll tell you how. God knows, and that's why it happened. Finally, malaria kills, well, about 500 million people get malaria every year. It kills 1 million people a year. That's almost 3,000 people a day, mostly children. It's a travesty. It's so bad. I think I shared with you before, the CDC, Center for Disease Control, is actually okaying the use of, what's the pesticide that was so called? DDT. Because it's cheap, and although there is worry, you know, that it would, you know, it has ecological damage to eagle shells and birds of prey and making their shells too skinny, they're like, well, it kills so many people. We need to do something to kill these mosquitoes. Well, this little, it's a protist. Okay, you've got bacteria, and you've got protists like Paramecium, amoebas. It's called P. falciparum. Plasmodium falciparum is what this little protist is called. You can't even see it. It's got a two-part reproductive system. Half of it is in a mosquito, it's called an anopheles. The other half is inside you when you get malaria. So half of it is sexually reproducing. It's got a sexual section called sporogony that takes place inside the mosquito. Then it bites you, gives you the little protist, swims inside you, and then it reproduces asexually inside you, goes into your liver cells, breaks out, goes into your blood cells, bursts your blood cells, and then exits when another mosquito bites you, and that's how the thing continues. That is so painfully long and weird and disturbing. Why does this little thing I can't even see reproduce like this? Because God, it does it that way. That's just the way it was made. Evolution would have no reason to explain that. That's the dumbest thing in the world, to make a really complicated two-part reproductive system, half asexual, half sexual, half between humans, half between mosquitoes. I mean, it's just much easier. We'll just do it all in a human being, and then it's over with. It doesn't work like that. So you see so much complexity in what Jesus made. And all that to say, I've got a point, and I'm bringing it back to the Bible. All that to say is, if there is a creator, see, I like intelligent design, but it has limits. Most intelligent design guys, they're theistic evolutionists. It means they believe God did it, he made it, and he just disappeared and let everything kind of run its course. That leaves so many questions. Okay, so someone made me. Great. Why did he make me? Like, why am I here? Where am I headed also? And what's my purpose? You know, where am I from? So maybe intelligent design answers that. I hope you've seen, you know, what I'm trying to do is make evolution look stupid. And have I done that somewhat? I mean, my goal is to try to show you that, you know, I can't even count as high as those chances are for just a protein to work, a simple protein, just the most simple functional protein in a cell, you know, the 600 proteins combined by those 100, you know, long strands of amino acids, and, you know, just dropping Scrabble letters and how irrational it is to think that you could spell, you know, sentences that make sense. I mean, it's just such a stretch. But I believe the devil has got the world duped because he wants, you know, it's a spiritual thing. Whenever something stupid is bought by everyone, usually it's spiritual. You know, whenever something that's constantly disproven, or if you saw Ben Stein's, you know, Expelled video, I thought it was an excellent job of making, you know, evolutionists look kind of dumb. When you've got the one guy saying that evolution just jumped on the back of crystals and it just, you know, that's what it did, you know, and just like, wow, that is what this, you know, he's a scientific philosopher, that guy, but that just makes zero sense to me, you know, they just jumped on the back of a crystal and that's how it happened. Or Dawkins admitting that maybe there is intelligent design, but it's alien intelligent design, and those aliens were formed by evolution in another solar system. I mean, that's ramblings of a crazy person, right? So hopefully I've shown you that it makes so much more sense that creation, the purpose of creation, is to point to the creator. Just as you look at artwork, you don't just assume it happened if it's good. If it's bad, then maybe you do. But if it's good, like masterpiece artwork, usually there's some thought that goes into it. Now, I'm not deep at all. I'll be the first to, you know, I had to take art in college, and I was looking at it just, you know, wishing I could be watching football or something else like that, you know. So I'm not going to pretend to be deep and understand art. But if you're deep and you understand it and you look at it, and you're one of those people that looks at a piece of art for like you know, 20, 30 minutes, just trying to take it in, you know, I'm like, man, I wish I had nachos and Ultimate Fighting. Why am I here? But if you're taking it, you're like, well, what did the artist mean by this? What is the purpose of this? You know, when Picasso did his weird cubism stuff, what was going through his mind? And sometimes you can figure it out. Sometimes you can't. Sometimes it's weird. Sometimes it's profound. But there's a purpose to it. So it's hard for me just to swallow, like, okay, God made us and he checked out and that's it. We just figured it out. That makes no sense to me. Not only is creation evident of a creator, but it's created for a purpose. Now hear me. If you're here tonight and you think I'm just totally, my facts are lame, and you disagree completely, and you're adhering to a strict evolutionary mindset, strict humanism, strict naturalism, you've got to conclude that you are purposeless. Like I said, there is no reason for your existence. You were just randomly selected and produced by a big, long, billions and billions of years long accident. And that's why you're here. And what are you here for? For nothing. You're just going to live for a while and then you die. You become fertilizer. Phil Collins jumps out. He sings a Circle of Life song and Mufasa's around. And that's what happens when you really stick to that evolutionary mindset. Purposeless, useless, dead. That's what evolution leads to. That's what the Big Bang leads to. Is that okay with you? That's not okay with me. When I cross-check that with what Jesus says, John 3:16 points out that not only am I made, prove that by everything I've been talking about, but that God loves me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God, not only did this person, this creator make me, not only did Jesus make you, but he loves you, which is staggering to think. And also, the Bible in Psalm 139:14 says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. The idea of being fearfully made, it's not, you know, rarely are you so amazed at something that you're afraid of it. But we see that quite a lot in scriptures. Often when Daniel encounters, you know, Jesus, he encounters God, they get sick, people throw up, they do all these weird, unnatural things because natural man isn't meant to handle these supernatural encounters. But when you really consider that you're fearfully and wonderfully made, when you look at your body and the way it works and the way it heals itself and the way you can reproduce, and when you look at all these life forms, whether it's lame, I mean, but you never knew that about a sponge. When I taught that in zoology, I'm like, whoa. And here I thought sponges were just lame, use them for bathing. I didn't know they had all that going on with choanocytes. You know, it's just amazing when Louis Pasteur said, science brings men closer to God. You know, and I really believe that. But you're created for a purpose. You're loved. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. In Ephesians 2:10, we've been talking about this verse. It says, for we are God's workmanship, poema in the Greek. Not just a poem. You're his masterpiece. The way God made you is perfect according to him. made you for a purpose, it goes on to say. For we are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works. Why are you here? You're here to have a relationship with God, primarily, and you're here to share him. How do you share him? Often through doing good things. You do good works. You say good things. The good things you say are the gospel. They point back to Jesus. He's cured you of sin. He's made you. He loves you. He's got this plan for you. And that's kind of cool. And you want to share that with people because so many people are in the dark thinking they're an accident, thinking their life is pointless, and thinking they're just going to be fertilizer. That's bleak. And we're here to tell them that, no, it's different. God's given you life and life more abundantly. Jeremiah 29:11 says you're created with a hope and a future. God says, I know the thoughts I think towards you. Thoughts to prosper you and not to harm you. Thoughts to give you a hope and a future. Well, that's a big difference. What do I pick? Purposelessness, fertilizer, or hope and future? Let me think. Maybe I'll go with, you know, what's behind door number two? You know, Jesus. So tonight, when you really sit back and you look at Jesus and all that he's done, realize that. You can make that statement. I've never seen anything like this. The more I learn about science, the more amazed I am. And the irony is when people find out that I'm a pastor and a professor, they're like, well, how do you reconcile those two things? And I'm like, how do I not? You know, this whole Darwinian thing, that's only 200 years old, 200 years of being in the dark. Prior to that, it was a given. You know, God did it. Let's figure out what he did. Let's understand it more. And I like what Ken Ham said. And if we can't figure it out and the Bible says it is so, then we just haven't figured it out yet. And we will, God willing, until he comes back. And so I want to encourage you with that tonight. You are created for a purpose. And if you've never heard that before, I want to break some ground with you and let you realize that. You are not purposeless. Okay, you're not the product of random chance. You are not that. God made you in his own image. We have fallen from that image. God gave us free will. We sin. Sin led to malaria, in a sense. Prior to sin, there was no parasitic relationships. There was no death. Nothing like that happened. Sin warped the entire universe. It created entropy. All things are in a state of decay. That's another problem with evolution. Through time, evolution says things get better. They have some lame open system argument that is too much to get into. But we don't ever see that. Through time, things get what? Worse. Praise God, though, when Jesus comes back, what does he do to stop that? He makes everything new. The former things passed away because in heaven there's no such thing as entropy. No more decay. Nothing. It's all about life. And so I want to remind you of this hope that you have in Jesus Christ. It is not blind faith. It is sensible. It is testable. It is true. And there's nothing like it on the planet. The Veda scriptures have zero science. The science of the Quran says that the sun sets in a pool of mud, which last time I checked is not possible. And you can test Christianity prophetically, archaeologically, scientifically. It is the truth. And it's not just some random thing about a random God who made you and just checked out. It is about a God who loved you, who died for you, who cures your sin, who reconnects you, and has a plan to use you. And one thing I've been trying to, you know, really make the point of is God wants to use you. So he made you, he loves you, he wants a relationship with you, and he wants to use you. And what I'm trying to encourage you to do is to get back to Jesus, the creator, the shepherd who guides us and has a plan for us, and he wants to use you before he comes back. He came here as the lamb. John said, behold the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He comes back as the lion. When he comes back, it's on. It's different. Right? He's on a horse. He's got a sword that comes out of his mouth. He's got crazy white hair, white as wool, fire in his eyes, and it is on. Mark Driscoll calls it ultimate fighting Jesus, and that's a great picture, I think, of what it's like. But know that prior to that time where he comes back to judge, he's here to love. And he's here to prove that love through so many things. And I think science is one of those angles that I like to take to prove that you're made and you're made for a purpose. So if you've forgotten that tonight, I want to remind you of that. And I'd love to pray for you. You've gotten sidetracked. Well, what is my purpose? I've been so sidetracked. It's not, you know, maybe I'm new. I've never heard this, but this is revolutionary to me. I want to learn more about this God who made me. I want to learn more about Jesus. Then find some. We have people on this side and on this side to pray with you. If you need prayer for anything, please find someone. You know, if you have any Bible questions or anything like that, you know, I'd love to answer anything I can answer. Find me. I'd love to take it deeper. If you have more questions, I want to touch. If you disagree with anything, if you're science-minded, you disagree with me, I'd love to talk to you more about why I believe what I just said. Love to hear why you disagree if you do. But there's people to pray with you. Remember, Mike's going to be up as well. Please pray for him if you feel led to do so. But this is a time where we respond to not just that Creator who made us, but that God who loves us and has a plan for us. So we take communion because it connects it all. Creator, we've fallen, we've left him. Jesus brings it back through dying for us. Remember propitiation, the word we've said over and over again. Our substitute. His perfect life for our imperfect life. Imputation. Not only does he do that, but he gives you his perfection. When God looks at you, he sees you as a perfect, original, created being. Adam and Eve were perfect in the beginning. They chose to rebel. Jesus had to reconcile that. Jesus is the hero in all these things. He is the creator. He loves you. He's got a plan for you. And you need to get back to Jesus if you've forgotten about him. And if you have any questions about how to do that, please find someone so we can pray for you. So take communion on your own. Please be praying for Mike. If you want to pray with one another, do that. If you need prayer, find it. If you just want to worship God, say, God, thank you so much for making me and using me despite me. It's a time to respond. So God, we come before you and are thankful for everything that we see in nature, God. The more I study in science, God, the more I see your handiwork in everything, God. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made, God. And the devil's too good at opposing everything you stand for, God. Whether it's through humanism, God, or false religion, or naturalism, God, he stands against you, God, because they're two polar opposites, God. Jesus, you want to save us, and you want to use us, and the devil wants to get us, use us for his own good, and then destroy us, God. So I pray if anyone here tonight, God, is just in bondage, kind of like Mike was sharing earlier, God, they're in bondage to the strong man, to the devil in any way, shape, or form, God. We bind the devil tonight, and we free you, Holy Spirit, to work and to minister, God. I pray you'd fall in this place, God, and I pray you'd convict those who need to be convicted, God. I pray you'd restore those who need restoration, God. I pray you'd reveal yourself to those who don't know you, God. As we worship you, God, in this place, please come down and meet us here, God. You're the creator. You're as real as it gets, God. Please reveal yourself even more tonight, we ask. In your wonderful name we pray.